great to be able to praise the name of the Lord our God together. We want to continue to do that. We want to continue our worship as we open the Word of God together. And so I'd like to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the first half of the chapter, is what we will be covering this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you and you don't like using the app on your phone, you can reach right in front of you, and there's a black Bible in the pew rack right in front of you, and you could turn to page 969 if you want to use one of those Bibles. That's where you will find 2 Corinthians chapter 11, page 969. If you're a guest with us, and maybe you're checking us out online this morning, we want you to know right from the beginning that we believe that what we are opening right now, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, inerrant in the original manuscripts, and that God has sovereignly preserved the integrity of His Word through the generations, so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of His Spirit, we can know God, and we can love Him, and we can follow Him, and we can represent Him. And we recognize that that's a major claim, that each individual has to come to that conclusion for themselves, but we just want to put that out there for you. We believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we honestly don't think that what I have to say today matters much at all unless it agrees with what God's Word says, which is why we want you to see God's Word for yourself today. I might mess it up. All right, that is a possibility. I could mess it up, but God's Word always gets it right. So we'll have the words on the screen, but we'd love for you to look at it right in front of you as well. And our defense against those who use the Bible wrongly is knowing how to handle the Bible rightly. We will be able to more quickly spot false teaching when we know the truth. And we are in the final section of the body of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And in this section, he's addressing false teachers and false teachers who were not only threatening to lead the Corinthians astray, but one of their tactics was to disparage Paul. They were questioning his apostolic authority, his abilities, his credentials. These so-called super apostles, essentially health and wealth prosperity preachers, were much more polished and their lifestyles were presumably more lavish, and Paul looked weak in comparison to these other men. And as Paul began this section in chapter 10, we saw last week that Paul didn't feel the need to go toe-to-toe with these other false apostles. He didn't feel the need to compare credentials with these other teachers, because when we fall into the trap of comparing, everyone loses. Either we will feel like failures ourselves if you're constantly comparing, either you will always feel like a failure and like you never measure up, or you will think more of yourself than you ought to think. No one wins when we start comparing. The glorious gospel sets us free from the humanistic tendency to tear down or to compare or to exaggerate. Our wealth, appearance, power, or positions is not what makes us a somebody rather than a nobody. Our worth is not found in our character or accomplishments. Our worth is found in Jesus' character and in His accomplishments. Jesus is our boast. This is another reason why our purpose for this series is that we would see our humanity through the lens of God's sovereignty. Because it's who our God is that should be the lens through which we see ourselves. Weaknesses, problems, disappointments, and all. It's who our God is that should be the lens through which we see the temporary brokenness of this world that will one day be made whole, not the other way around. We are in a spiritual battle, and it's a battle for our minds, because how we think about things will determine how we see things. How we think about God will determine how we see God. And Paul is battling for the Corinthians' minds in this section. He wanted to take their thoughts captive to obey Christ. And I realize that this is not a very 2022 statement, and it sort of flows directly against the current of our culture, but our feelings and thoughts should not determine our truth. The truth should determine our thoughts. Our feelings and thoughts should not determine our truth. The truth should determine our thoughts. And that statement is only worth valuing if there is a knowable, authoritative truth to which our thoughts and feelings can be submitted to. And that is exactly what we believe the Word of God is. Knowable, authoritative, unchanging, sufficient truth. So let's see what 2 Corinthians 11 has for us as Paul continues to defend his apostolic authority in response to these false teachers. That's the context we're jumping into. He's defending his apostolic authority against these false teachers. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Our outline for this morning is just meant to serve as mile markers on our journey through this passage. And in this opening section, we see the desperation of Paul. The desperation of Paul as he is trying to help the Corinthians see the dangers of these false teachers. And in the next couple chapters, Paul is going to speak as a fool at times. So he opens this by saying, bear with me in a little bit of foolishness. He's going to speak as a fool. In fact, this passage serves as an introduction to what some call the fool's speech from chapters 11, verse 16 through 12, 10, the fool's speech. And what Paul means by foolishness is, if I was going to argue based on my human accomplishments or abilities, which is what he said in chapter 10 is foolish. If I was going to boast, right, in my accomplishments or my abilities, this is what I would say. This is what I would say. If I was going to make much of myself like these super apostles do, this is what I would say. And Paul here uses an analogy that's probably no longer part of our cultural norm, so it might be a little foreign to you. But in a time when marriages were arranged, which some parents might wish were still the case, but every young adult and teenager is so thankful, right? So thankful that arranged marriages are no longer our thing. And when you were a teenager or a young adult, you were thankful for that too. Okay, not a case anymore, but in a culture with arranged marriages, the father of the bride obviously played a much more prominent role. And there would actually be an agreement between the father and the groom-to-be. And even during the betrothal period, a certificate of divorce would actually be required to cancel the engagement. And most importantly to this analogy, it was the father's responsibility to present his daughter pure to the groom on their wedding day. So Paul sees himself as a spiritual father of the Corinthian church. I mean, he had planted that church after all. He had brought the gospel to the city. And as such, he sees himself as the spiritual parent, as having the responsibility to present this church as pure to Christ. And when you hear the word pure, that's meant you should think of being singular in your affections. Being singular in your affections. God created us to love him with all of our heart and all of our soul and with all of our minds. Singular affection, pure devotion to Christ. And Paul was concerned that the thoughts of the Corinthians, because the battle is for our minds, that the thoughts of the Corinthians were being led astray, that their minds were attracted to other things. He saw that just like us, they were prone to idolatry, because an idol is anything that we love more than God, anything that we value more than God. Look again at verse 3. "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." For, why is Paul concerned about this? Why is he concerned about their thoughts being led astray? "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel, a different good news from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." The desperation of Paul was caused by the deception of false teachers. And there's so much in these two verses for us to consider. Paul once again points to the Old Testament to show them that what was happening to them, what was happening in their minds, was not a new tactic. The same way Eve gave in to temptation is the same way that we give in to temptation. Satan attacks our minds. Right? Did God really say that? Are you sure you can trust him? Are you sure God has your best interests in mind? Look at how good this is. Right? How could a good God keep this from you? And usually it's not a piece of fruit that causes us to ask that question, but it's the same concept, right? How could a good God keep this money from you? How could a good God keep this relationship from you? How could a good God keep this position from you? And instead of Eve's mind valuing God's word above everything else, her mind started to value other things. And Paul was worried that the devotion of the Corinthians was being compromised. And what made the teaching of these super apostles so dangerous is because they were proclaiming Jesus, but it was another Jesus. They were proclaiming the gospel. Good news. I have good news for you. But it was another gospel. You see, false teaching would be much easier to spot if it was, you know, Satan, he's actually a pretty good guy. You know, just a little misunderstood. Not sure why he gets such a bad reputation. But like, if false teaching was, you know, Satan loves me, this I know, for the false teacher tells me so, right? That would be much easier for us to deal with. But that's not the way that it works. That wouldn't be particularly dangerous. But I would submit that the most dangerous false teaching is not even teaching that denies the existence of God. I think the most dangerous false teaching is the one that claims to reveal who Jesus is, but it's another Jesus. Teaching that uses the same words, right? Similar terminology, even uses the same Bible, but they are teaching another Jesus. And hopefully we realize this. Just because someone says the name Jesus doesn't mean we're talking about the same person. Doesn't mean that. Because so many people try to make Jesus whatever they want him to be. They make Jesus into Jesus the moral teacher, right? Who just wants you to follow the golden rule and leave this world a better place. Right? Or the all love is love Jesus, or the Jesus that helps athletes score touchdowns or hit home runs if they have Philippians 4:13 written on their cleats. Or the "I just want you to be happy and healthy and wealthy" Jesus. It's not enough to just say the name Jesus, because not everyone who says to him, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has not left it up to us to determine who he is. and what it looks like to follow him. We've talked about this. We are called to follow the incarnate word, that's Jesus, as revealed in the written word, the Bible. This is why Jesus came to earth. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? To reveal himself to us, so we could behold his glory. Because we do not have a God who is just a figment of our imagination. We do not have a God that we create with our hands or in our minds. We do not have a God who is secretive or distant. No, he wants to be known. He wants to be known. He wrote a book. And it's about himself, so we could know him and worship him. He revealed himself to his people. And then when humanity failed to worship him alone, Jesus left his throne in heaven to enter into the brokenness of this world. And while he lived among the people that he had created, he told us who he is. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus revealed that he is the only one who can eternally satisfy you. He is what our souls are hungry for. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." If you want to be able to truly see, you need the light of Jesus. John 10:7-9, so Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." If you want to be able to enter into the safety of God's family, there is only one door, and his name is Jesus. He goes on in that same passage, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Jesus came to earth to die. Not his own death, but the death that we deserved. He laid down his life as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins that we had committed against him. Then in John 11:25-26, outside the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? The crucifixion of Jesus would not be the end of the story, because Jesus proved to be the resurrection and the life by rising from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. And if you place your faith in his perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection, his resurrection is a preview of your resurrection. We will live forever with our Savior as part of the eternal family of God, not because of anything that we have done, not because of our works or our resume. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." People like to think that there are multiple paths to God and that sincerity is more important than accuracy. But Jesus said there's only one way, and it's through him. Jesus places accuracy and sincerity on the same level. That's why he taught the woman at the well, God's looking for people to worship him in spirit, sincerity, and in truth. Sincerity and accuracy are equal counterparts. They are both necessary. Jesus said there's only one way, and it's through him. Why is that the case? Well, because of John 15:5, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Right? And we talk about this verse a lot because we need to believe it. Right? That apart from Jesus, we can't do anything of eternal value. Right? All of our works, all of our education, all of the good things that we do amount to nothing of eternal value if it's separated from Jesus, if it's not connected to the vine. Jesus is the source. He's the source of life. Unless we are connected to him, unless we abide in him, we can't do anything of eternal value. At First Baptist Church, I don't want any of our minds to be led astray by someone proclaiming another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel. And our best defense is to know this Jesus, is to know the incarnate word as revealed in the written word. And when Paul says at the end of verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 11 that you put up with this readily enough, when someone comes and proclaims another Jesus and another spirit and another gospel, you put up with it readily enough. He is saying to the Corinthians that ironically, you struggle to put up with my unskilled preaching, but you put up with false preaching. You struggle to put up with my unskilled teaching, but you put up with false teaching. People come and preach another Jesus, and you're okay with it. It's almost like the Corinthians thought of themselves as having these sophisticated yet eclectic tastes. Right? And as they had these super apostles come in and they'd give these impressive speeches and interesting thoughts, even though they weren't actually biblical. I think that's what Paul moves to addressing in verse 5. He says, indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these apostles. So if I'm going to be foolish and compare myself, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. We're getting here into the defense of Paul. And in case you were wondering how we got the title super apostles that we've been calling them all series, this is your answer. We finally got there in verse 5. I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. So there you go. Paul called them that. And as Paul defends himself here, there's two issues that he's looking to address. The first is his perceived lack of skill. And the second is why he had refused to accept money from the Corinthians while he was ministering there. And for the first part, in Greek culture, they placed a high value on rhetorical skill. Orators were trained to convince people and to impress people with their delivery. What they were saying almost mattered less than how they were saying it. Your main objective was to win over your audience. The audience was sovereign in that way. What mattered is whether they were entertained or persuaded. And so compared to these professional speakers, Paul was rather unimpressive. And Paul doesn't claim to have the speaking skills, the rhetorical skills, to match these super apostles. But what he does have is the knowledge of God. He knows the truth. He knows the true Jesus. That is his boast. Think back to Jeremiah 9:24 that we talked about last week. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. That is Paul's credibility. Because in the church, the entertainment of the audience is not the top priority. The proclamation of the truth is the priority. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't seek to do things with excellence. I certainly spend time every week seeking to present God's word in a way that is clear and that is engaging. I don't want you to be bored this morning because I don't want to bore people with the Bible. The Bible isn't boring, But more than anything else, content is king. The word is what matters. God can use truth delivered averagely far more than he can use lies delivered eloquently. And so let's get to the second part of Paul's defense, verses 7 through 11. He says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge?" That's the issue, free of charge. "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia." And why? "Because I do not love you? God knows I do." Okay, so this is the second part of the defense of Paul, and it appears that part of the tension between the Corinthians and him was that he refused to accept any financial support, any financial payment from them. And it certainly would have been permissible for Paul to accept that, by the way. We don't know exactly why he did not, but what we do know is that Paul never wanted to be accused of just seeking financial gain, didn't want to be this itinerant preacher that just went from place to place and collected all sorts of money. And we also know that he had a trade as a tent maker that he used to support himself. But he also says that he was receiving support from other churches at the time that he was in Corinth. In fact, did you notice who Paul allowed to meet his need while he was in Corinth? Instead of burdening the Corinthians, the Macedonians. It's always those Macedonians. Paul, right? What makes them so special? They're the ones that Paul talked about giving out of their poverty and just embellishing, you know, or talking about how generous they were. And then here it's the brothers from Macedonia that are meeting his needs again. It's always the Macedonians. Why do you accept money from them but not from us? Don't you love us, Paul? Is that the problem? Paul says, "God knows I do." And this seems to have gotten turned around on Paul, where instead of the Corinthians being thankful for his generosity, preaching and shepherding them for free, his refusal to accept payment became a question of his credibility. You have these super apostles, these professional speakers getting paid well for their speeches, and then you have Paul doing his thing for free. His messages must not be worth that much then. Right? If they charge for this and he's just giving it away for free, how valuable could that be? It's almost like the studies that have been done to show how when we know the cost of two items, we naturally perceive the one that costs more to be better. Right? You have two steaks that are actually exactly the same, but you put a different prices on them, and if people know the prices, more people will say that the more expensive one tastes better, even though they're the same, because that's how easily our minds are manipulated, right? And how easy our perceptions are altered. Whatever reasons for not accepting pay, now that the comparisons had arisen between Paul and these false teachers, Paul would certainly be resistant to accepting any money from them because he did not want to be put in the same category as these other so-called apostles. In fact, it was the super apostles that were trying to say they were on equal footing as far as apostolic authority and mission. They were saying, "We're just like Paul, only better." And Paul, in this final paragraph we're going to read, is going to say, "That is all a disguise. Don't put me in the same category as these men. Just because they claim to be apostles doesn't make it true." And he doesn't pull any punches in verses 12 through 15. "And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms." We're the same. "On the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants, so he's calling them servants of Satan, okay, just so you know, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So we finish this with the disguise of false teachers. Usually people like to sort of subtly undermine the authority of others, but Paul is much more direct here, right? He says, I'm undermining their message and I'm not going to stop, because the claim of these false teachers is that they were the same. We're apostles too. We preach Jesus too. We preach the gospel too. We are sent from God too. And it was all a disguise. And this is what makes it hard. Wolves don't come to the sheep and say, hey, you don't have to be afraid of us. We're actually really nice, right? Wolves come in sheep's clothing. Satan doesn't say, forget everything you've heard about me because I'm actually an awesome guy. He disguises himself as an angel of light. False teachers don't wear name tags that say false teacher on them. That'd be really easy. Hey, there's one, right? No, they wear name tags that say pastor and evangelist and missionary. They claim to be the same. They claim to teach Jesus, but actually teach another Jesus, which is not Jesus at all. They claim to be servants of righteousness, but are actually servants of Satan. So how are we supposed to know the difference between what is real and what is false? How do we know if a pastor is worth listening to? How do you know if I'm worth listening to? It is much easier to spot a counterfeit when you know what the real thing looks like. We aren't afraid to call out false teaching when necessary, but we think it is far more valuable to focus on the truth. Because there are so many lies, right? We could spend the rest of our lives just talking about all the lies that we get from our culture and from other teachers and from other religions. We could spend all of our time there. You are inundated with half-truths and lies all of the time. And we believe our best defense against those who use the Bible or anything else wrongly is to know how to handle the Bible rightly. Our best defense is to know the incarnate word as revealed in the written word. And I think this passage should cause us to stop and ask the question, do I follow the God of the Bible or the God I have created in my own mind? Do I really follow the God of the Bible or just the God that I've created for myself? Am I submitted to his authority, or does he submit to my thoughts and feelings? Could you join with me today and proclaim that we worship the crucified, risen, reigning, and returning King Jesus? We worship the crucified, risen, reigning, and returning King Jesus. We worship the God who always was, always is, and always will be, the great I am, the God who died the sacrificial death that we deserve because of our sin, who defeated the grave in his resurrection, who is highly exalted with all authority in heaven and on earth belonging to him, and will one day return to judge the world in righteousness and establish his throne forever. We worship the crucified, risen, reigning, and returning King Jesus, and there is no other. There is no other. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, and thank you for revealing him to us through your word so we can know you and love you and follow you and see that when some claim the name of Jesus, that they're actually claiming another Jesus. When some profess to teach the good news of the gospel, they're actually teaching a different gospel altogether. And so I pray that we would dive more deeply into your truth, more deeply into your word, that we would abide in Christ so we would be able to more easily recognize the lies that we are inundated with, so our minds would not become polluted, but we would maintain our pure, singular affection and devotion to Jesus. Because you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our undivided affection. And we're thankful that even though we failed to love you the way that we should, that there is a Redeemer, and it's Jesus, God's own Son. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for us so that we could worship you rightly today. Thank you for the opportunity we have now to remember that act through communion. We just want to continue to worship you because you're worthy of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.